Well, thank you, Tracy and team, and you'll make a great grandma. So it, it's exciting days for you guys. And great to be with you, church family, this morning. Happy New Year. And it's just, wonderful to be able to worship together like this. And as you recall, back in the last 2 months of the year of 2024, we had a pie chart up on the screen there. As we, as a leadership team had set a budgeted giving goal of $950,000 for the year. And you saw each week, that pie chart, and yet a large amount remained at the end there. And I just want to thank you for your sacrificial giving. With a budgeted giving goal of $950,000, we took in last year $954,703. So thank you very much, Grace Point Church. Now this number includes the almost $29,000 that was given for the insurance deductible. As you recall, it was this weekend a year ago that it was really cold, and one of the pipes burst, and we had a flood in here. And we had a $50,000 insurance deductible, and you gave towards that. And so, I'm so humbled, church family, by your incredible generosity, that you believe in the vision and the ministry and the mission here of what we're doing, and that you support that with your wallet. And that's such incredible. I'm just humbled by that. So thank you. For that. Now, whenever there's good things happening, there's always going to be attacks also. And some of you received an email supposedly from me over Christmas time, but it wasn't from me. It wasn't from rick@gracepoint.ca, but rather some made-up email address. And so I would just say, if you ever receive what appears to be an email from me or any of the leaders here, look at who it's from. It won't be rick@gracepoint or steve@gracepoint. It'll be some made up email address, with the word Grace Point in there and my name or something like that. And we will never send an email that asks for, discreet and confidentiality or asking for gift cards or anything like that. That'll never happen from us as leaders. And so just be aware, block, delete any email that you will get like that, and know that it's not coming from us. And we'll have some more details tomorrow in the Monday email on that. All right, Exodus chapter 1. Let's take a look at the chapter. Now, are there times in life where you wonder if God is missing in action? You wonder if God is even there. God's people have struggled with this throughout the ages. And I believe the book of Exodus answers some of our big questions in life. Does God care? Does God notice? Is God, watching over, listening to my prayers? Is God in control of this world, in control of my world? And we'll discover in the book of Exodus that the people of God back then felt like we feel today, and the things we wonder about. And so we're going to do a series launching today as we go through the book of Exodus. Now you may wonder, Rick, the book of Exodus is a long book. Are we going to cover the whole book? Yes. Are we going to cover even the boring parts that have detailed instructions about tabernacle things that we can't relate to? Yes. We're going to cover it all. We are not afraid of any part of the Bible. Now we're going to cover it in sections. And so you'll see in the Monday email that comes out each week, a suggested Bible reading plan. If you want to read ahead that week to what we cover on Sunday, because we'll always be covering multiple chapters. And so you can read ahead on that. And so we're going to go through this book from now until Easter. So now, if it makes you feel any better, the Israelites spent 40 years in it. We're only going to spend 14 weeks, And this book really, in a sense, anticipates Easter. It's an expectation of God's Sabbath rest for his people. Hence the title of this series, you know, Entering God's Sabbath Rest. And I also would encourage you, you know, if you've gone through practicing the way, the course, you know, do the Sabbath module together with some other people. Sheila and I are going to join with some people on Monday nights to do that. This concept of Sabbath we'll see again and again in this book of Exodus. Not so sometimes, but not always as this day of rest, as much as a theological concept of God delivering, redeeming his people, rescuing them, taking them out of Egypt, and then bringing them to himself. A place of Sabbath rest for the purpose of communing with him, worshiping him. Okay, Exodus. Before we get into the first chapter, let me give you just sort of a 30,000-foot view of the book. We have in the first 18 chapters kind of those are the fast-moving chapters around deliverance. There's, all the hardship that they're experiencing in Egypt. The story of the burning bush we'll talk about next week, and Pharaoh's resistance, the 10 plagues we'll get to in a couple weeks' time, and then the Exodus as they leave Egypt. Then in the middle section, chapters 19 to 24, is the whole section around the law. Moses goes up, gets the 10 commandments, and then the other laws that are mentioned there. Then we have the latter part, chapters 25 to 40, are all around worship. And that's where, you know, the tabernacle is built and all the instructions concerning that. We've got, you know, the golden calf disaster, which we'll talk about there in Exodus 32. And the whole idea of God's glory being in the midst of the people of God. Okay, Exodus chapter 1. Before we read it, why don't I pray? And, why don't we just take a few moments of, we just sang a song of confession. Just take a few moments of silent confession this morning. There is a revival happening across American college campuses as students are confessing. I don't know if you're following that at all. Thousands of people are gathering. There's spontaneous baptisms happening. All kinds of stuff happening that is so exciting. So let's take a few moments of confession. We'll also pray, of course, for the LA fires and what's happening down there. Matt and Sam are deeply grateful for your prayers on behalf of their daughter, Addie. And Matt says she's back to normal this morning, so that's a wonderful thing. And Eric Claussen, also our heart goes out to you and your mom's passing. And we'll have a time of silent prayer and whatever is on your heart. You can pray to God. So let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you are always at work and you indeed hear our prayers. And Lord, we think this morning of those people down in California. Some are grieving and mourning the loss of a loved one. Maybe they can't get a hold of someone, or they've watched their house, their possessions, all gone. We pray that you would be near to the people there in California this day. We pray that you would be with the firefighters and the other first responders who are doing a heroic effort there, and just keep them safe as they continue to battle these flames. And we believe that ultimately you're a sovereign and you can control even the wind and the rain and everything else. So we trust you in that regard. And we pray that in the midst of this disaster, that you would draw people unto yourself. You're always trying to get our attention. So I pray that you would give your hope, your peace in these days. And for ourselves this morning, Lord Jesus, we pray. You know our hearts, our story, what we're facing. We come before you now as a people who desperately need your cleansing, your forgiveness, who need to be renewed by you. And so we pray. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray you would take your written word and you would speak it into each of our hearts, our lives, I pray. Amen. All right. We have the book of Exodus here. And I believe it's a crucial story of the people of God in the Bible. In fact, I would be so bold as to say, outside of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the story of the Exodus is the most important story in the Bible. It gets so much airtime throughout the Bible, so many references back to it. And I would say the arc of the book of Exodus is that God is forming a people and bringing them out of slavery into the promised land, a place of rest. That this holy God is redeeming a sinful people, bringing them to himself. They are faithless, but he continues to be faithful. And if I were to pick one kind of verse out of the book of Exodus as almost like a theme verse for the entire book, I'd choose this verse. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there, Exodus 19. Let's read it together. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I would say that's like a theme verse that God is saying, hey, look what I have done for you. Look what I did in taking you out of Egypt. For what reason? To bring you to myself. And I think it's important to recall and remind ourselves of God's heart as we go through this book of Exodus. Because there's going to be some stuff in here that you and I will struggle with. Let's say, you know, when we get to the plagues in a couple of weeks, you know. Some of us will struggle. Why? Why, God, would you do that? It's easy to get bogged down in some of the details and to forget God's heart. Even this verse, Exodus 19, it's in that section of the law. And we might read some of those laws and go, what's the relevance of this? Like, how does this relate to me at all? But to remind ourselves of God's heart in the midst of it. All right, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Let me get into it. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Now, we call this book the book of Exodus, but the Jewish rabbis, they call this the book of names, based on what I just read there, that there's this list of names. And what I find fascinating also is, in the Hebrew, the book begins with the word and. Think about that. A book beginning with the word and. That indicates to me that this is a continuation of a story, the story of Genesis, and particularly the story of Joseph. That his story is told in the final 13 chapters of the book of Genesis, and then it continues here in Exodus chapter 1. And we know from Genesis that Joseph, you know, is the favorite son of Jacob. Dad shows him some favoritism, such as the coat of many colors. His brothers get jealous. They try and dispose of him. You know, they sell him off to slave traders who take him into Egypt. He rises in power there in Egypt, becomes eventually second in command behind Pharaoh. And so it's a continuation of this story. Now, the author, he deliberately places, as we read chapter 1, the word multiply multiple times in this first chapter. That the people of God, they started with 70 people, and they just multiplied. And he's reaching back into Genesis chapter 1, the commandment there, be fruitful and multiply, into Genesis 17, the covenant promise with Abraham, and that he will multiply. And Abraham has a son named Jacob. Jacob is renamed as Israel, from which we get the name Israelites. And so, why don't I read verses 5 to 8. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied, there's the first use of that word, greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. And so we've got this new king, this new Pharaoh, and he, along with some of the other leaders, become pathologically nervous about this growing, multiplying immigrant population in their midst. And so they go on a plan of first persecution and then ethnic cleansing and genocide. And so as we read their story, their slavery, their oppression, and how God responds to them, let's think about our own stories and how God responds to us. The people here are under oppression. They're under political oppression, economic oppression, family oppression, spiritual oppression. Joseph, who was the favored leader in Egypt, he's passed away. This new Pharaoh has come to power, who feels no obligation to Joseph and to the Jewish people. And we'll see what he does. Chapter 1, verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So we've got here political oppression. The people of God need redemption because of the oppression they're suffering. They came into Egypt as immigrants. The relationship began well, but now I just read there, this new Pharaoh, he wants to deal shrewdly with them. They have no political freedom. Their population has increased from the 70 people that I read about there to now in Exodus 12, we'll read that there's 600,000 men aged 20 plus. So you think about that, 600,000 plus probably that many women, plus, you know, maybe twice that many kids. You've got a population of north of 2 million people here in Egypt. Hence the harsh treatment of the Jews. Let's keep reading verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And so we've got not only political oppression, but we've got economic oppression there. As the people are put to slave work, you know some of the terms that the author uses there. Forced labor, heavy burdens, oppressed, ruthless, harsh labor. The Israelites were building some of the store cities that I read there, other building projects that they had, the agricultural fields to work the fields, all sorts of forced labor. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, we'll come back to that, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that a baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? So we've got family oppression happening here as it gets worse from not only enslavement, you know, the making of the bricks and the mortar, but now a genocide, the ordering of the killing of all the sons being born. With this rising Jewish population, the Egyptians dread the Israelites. That's a word that I read there. And it means a sickening feeling of horror or abhorrence for. As the Egyptians are looking out and they see this multiplying population, they've got this sickening feeling in their stomach that they are going to be overturned by this people. And so Pharaoh, being driven by fear, tries to control the population. and he inflicts his fear, his anxiety on the Jewish population. This is obviously before the time of ultrasounds, and so if a woman is pregnant, you know, birthing day comes, she has no idea whether it's going to be a boy or a girl. If it's a girl, relief, phew, the baby is spared. But if it's a boy, terror, they are going to kill this baby boy. And so we read the last verse of chapter 1. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw in the Nile, but let every girl live. Now the Jewish midwives there, they refuse to obey Pharaoh, and they don't kill the baby boys. Now I'm not sure if they're here lying to Pharaoh, you know, or it's a matter of they're thinking, hey, we got to obey God rather than this demonic Pharaoh. And so they say, hey, the women give birth so quickly and they manage to get away with the baby and we can't kill the baby. To me, I see it as they're obeying God rather than a human leader. Now, verse 15 there, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives whose names were Shipra and Pua. I find this just fascinating. The author mentions them by name, but Pharaoh, he's not named. Pharaoh is a title. It's kind of like prime minister or White House. You know, we know who's in the White House and, you know, who is the prime minister. But Pharaoh, he's not mentioned by name. This one who's so concerned about legacy and about titles and about names, God chooses to not name him. But these lowly midwives, they are named. You know, it's kind of ironic. Pharaoh, for whatever reason, he wants all the boys drowned, but the girls he's going to let live. But it's the daughters that bring about his downfall, these two women that are named here. And because of them, Shipra and Pua, because of them, you are here today. See, we always got to find ourselves in God's story. If they didn't do what they did, Moses wouldn't have been born and lived. And if Moses hadn't lived, there would be no Exodus. If there's no Exodus, there's no David being born. If David's not born, then his descendant Mary isn't born. If there's no Mary, there's no birth of Jesus. If there's no Jesus, there's no death and resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, there's no church. We find ourselves in this story. Sometimes the people that we think are insignificant, they get named by God, like these two women. And friends, if you haven't experienced political or economic or family oppression, but we've all experienced spiritual oppression, and we need a rescuer. And Wes, appreciate your story this morning. And you reminded us of spiritual warfare, just like you had that conversation with the enemy. And we will see throughout the book of Exodus all sorts of accounts of spiritual warfare. Pharaoh is the anti-God figure in this book. His order of the killing of the boys there in the Nile River is an ascent to the God of the Nile. You know, this book is more than just a battle between Moses and Pharaoh, and we'll read all kinds of encounters between the two of them. This is a book about a cosmic battle between the false gods of Egypt and the one true God. This order of the killing of the sons of the Israelites, that's a premonition of what's going to happen later in the book. Pharaoh is the Antichrist figure. This book isn't a battle between Israel and versus Pharaoh, or even Moses versus Pharaoh, but it's a battle between God and the false gods. The Egyptian king, Pharaoh, he repeatedly places himself in direct opposition to the living God and God's redemptive plan. And there are all sorts of new versions of Pharaoh in our world today. I think of all the people trapped in human slavery, even in our world. And I'm grateful for organizations like Ratneck, International Justice Mission, Ally, etc., that help those who are in captivity. So we've got the Israelites here. They're groaning under the weight of their economic and spiritual oppression. But God is not aloof. God is listening to their prayers. He notices. And he notices the same for us. In the midst of their terror, you know, their babies being drowned, God is not absent. He's working in the circumstance. God is also actively working in your circumstances, even when you can't see him, even when you don't feel him. He's always there working towards your deliverance to bring you to that place of Sabbath rest, that place to be with him. Now in chapter 1, I just read through it, there's no mention of God. And yet he's there in the story. Let's pick it up in chapter 2. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant, gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." So God is overseeing things here. Now, I got to admit, he's working far differently than I would if I were in charge. You know, the people are under incredible oppression, as we just talked about in chapter 1. If I was God, I would, like, you know, give Pharaoh a heart attack or something, you know, get one of his henchmen and knock him off or something like that. So there would be immediate change of events. But what does God do? He has a baby that's born, which reminds us that God sometimes works at a different time and speed than we would want. Now, it's a miraculous birth. In spite of the Egyptian soldiers drowning the newborn babies in the Nile, the newborn sons, Moses defies the odds and he survives. And I think the Hebrew people, they must have cheered at the language that's used here. Verse 3, Moses' mom, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket. Everybody say that word, basket. That word that's used here, it's only used in one other place in the Bible, in Genesis 6-9, where there the Hebrew word is translated not as basket, but as ark. And the Hebrews would have understood the significance of the word. Noah fashioned an ark to save the people, and God's hand was with Noah back in Genesis chapter 6. Here, Moses' mom, she fashions an ark, a tiny lifeboat for her newborn son, and God's hand was with Moses. And Moses was set afloat on that tiny ark, and he was delivered from the watery death. And here the birth and the deliverance of this one man is symbolic of the birth and deliverance of the entire nation. Now, the section I just read there continues like chapter one. There's absolutely no mention of God there. And yet God's fingerprints are all over this story. This one baby doesn't get killed by the soldiers carrying out Pharaoh's genocide declaration. Moses' mom somehow manages to keep the baby, this crying baby, for 3 months hidden. Then she places her baby on the Nile River, where the place where babies were being drowned. This baby is spared from death by the Egyptian soldiers, spared from death from the crocodiles on the Nile, spared from death from, you know, a wind blowing over this tiny ark. And then it just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe at that very place. And it just so happens that she looks on this baby, recognizes it being a Hebrew baby, but rather than overturning the basket and drowning the baby the way that was happening all through the Nile, she chooses to have compassion on this Hebrew baby. And then it just so happens that Moses' sister, Miriam, is there on the shore watching this whole thing. She bravely goes up to the princess, begins to talk to her, asks the princess if she wants, you know, one of the Hebrew women to nurse this baby. Amazingly, Pharaoh's daughter goes along with that plan, even says, "I will pay that Hebrew woman to nurse the baby." So Moses' mom is getting paid by the Egyptians to nurse her own son. There's no mention of God, and yet God is all over this story, right? God's providence. You know, God has placed Moses in the Nile River, demonstrating his control over this story. This very river that Pharaoh was using to wipe out the Israelites, God is using to bring about a redeemer, a rescuer. And he's taking that redeemer and bringing him right into Pharaoh's palace. And so that demonic household will implode. Let's pick up the story. Chapter 2, verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, we don't know how much time has passed here. Like, Moses' mom probably nursed the baby, you know, age 2, 3, that kind of thing. And she had to bring it to the palace. So Moses grows up in the palace. Maybe he's age 40 at this point. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that, seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." So Moses, he obviously has still some rough edges to work on, you know, that he impulsively kills this Egyptian slave master. And, you know, you can kind of empathize with Moses. And we'll see throughout the book, he's got a bit of an identity crisis. Identity issues. You know, he's Israelite, like I said, first couple of years, being raised in a Jewish home. Then he's raised for decades in the palace as an Egyptian. He goes out, he sees this Egyptian killing an Israelite. He kills the Egyptian. Who is Moses? Is he Jewish? Is he Egyptian? In fact, he's going to meet a woman here and have a son with her. And he names his son Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." This whole sense of identity struggle. So Moses met his wife She was with a bunch of her sisters taking care of the flocks. They come to a watering hole, some shepherds trying to chase them away. Moses steps in, and there he's a rescuer. The girls go back home. Dad says, hey, what happened? And why didn't you invite that guy for supper? So he comes for supper, marries one of his daughters. Now, up to this point, there's been no mention of God. And yet God isn't missing. He's working behind the scenes. He's actively bringing about his deliverance for the people. And I wanted us in the last couple minutes to just kind of park on a couple words that end Exodus chapter 2. I'll read from the ESV version here. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it says, during that long period, notice now God is going to get measured, going to get mentioned. The king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, cried out, and in their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. So I want us to park for a couple minutes here on a couple of the words that are used here. And I want us to notice how the people react and then how God responds to them. So what are some of the words that are used here? Oops, I didn't mean to do that. How do I erase that? Okay. During the long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned. First word that's used there. Groaned, it literally means moaned. It refers to this spontaneous reaction of trouble. So they groaned in their slavery. Secondly, they cried out. And that word cried out literally means shrieked. It's a natural response to affliction. They groaned, they cried out, and then there was a cry for help. And that in their slavery, they're praying, they're crying out to God. So what is God's response to this moaning, to this groaning, to this praying? Well, first of all, we read there that God heard. God heard what the Israelites were praying. He heard their groaning. Secondly, that he remembered his covenant with them. That God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. He's faithful to what he says. And then thirdly, God looked on the Israelites. That he sees, he cares, he notices. And that God was concerned about them. Or as it says in the ESV, that, ESV, I got two Bibles here, mixing them up. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That God knew what was happening. And that word know that's used there is the same word that's used in Genesis 4, where it says that Adam knew his wife. It's talking there about sexual intimacy. You know, the deepest, closest interaction of two human beings. And here that word is used to describe God knowing. That God knows the intimate details of our lives. He sees, he hears, he knows, he cares about everything that you and I go through. And so, friends, you can be encouraged that God hears your prayers for deliverance. That whatever oppression, whatever stuff that you're going through, God is there. Even when we wonder, is he? Even when there's no mention of him, like in the first couple chapters here, God is still there. He's always there. He hears, he sees, he's concerned about, he knows. So that means you and I can offer our prayers to God. We can turn to him with whatever we're facing and we're going through. He loves you, and he's actively working towards your deliverance to bring you to that place of Sabbath rest, to bring you to himself. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you how you transcend our own stories. And we can look to you, the transcendent and immanent God, who's with us in our story, with us in our hardship and pain. Thank you that we can turn to you. Thank you that you are at work. Sometimes we see you, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we sense you, sometimes we don't. But we can know that you are there and you are at work. I thank you for this. In your powerful name we pray. Amen.